Okay. So I've preached here. This is my third time preaching at Narkees. The first time was about a year ago, and I preached on seeking God. The second time was about 6 months ago, and I preached on God's worth. And this morning, I would like to talk about God's love. In my head, they're all connected. So if it seems like I'm kind of building a mini sermon series by myself every 6 months, it's because I kind of am. What I started with, the verse I started with both times was 1 John 3:2. And it says, "Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so basically what I've said was, when we see him as he is, we will seek him. And what does it mean to see him as he is? You know, what part of God are we seeing? And I said last time, it's God's worth, if you remember from 6 months ago. And the next question, the natural question is, what makes God worthy? And it's a question that I think it's not just a given, right? So we can look at God in a lot of different ways, right? You can think of him as the creator, right? And in that sense, he's the fountain of everything. He's powerful, right? But in theory, he could be a creator and not a good creator, right? There's something about God that makes him good, right? And what I want to say this morning is that the thing that chiefly makes God worthy is his moral goodness or his love, right? So it's not just that he is powerful, it's that he uses his power in the right way. So I feel like talking about the topic of God's love is it's difficult, so for two reasons. One is that it's kind of over-talked about, and it's also under-talked about. So it's over-talked about in the sense that it's something that, you know, you hear people say, "Oh, God loves you," and it's just, "Oh, God loves you." But it's under-talked about in the sense that people don't often talk about what that actually means. So I want to focus this morning on what does it mean to say God loves someone. Part of the reason why I've been thinking about this for a long time is because I think that this, in particular, in Western culture, is the definition of love is very poor. So I was actually reading a story several months ago about Hillsong Church. Church in Australia, if you don't know them, and a gay celebrity that was saying Hillsong was being unloving and hateful because Hillsong said, literally, this is what they said, "We embrace all people but don't condone all lifestyles." And that was viewed as unloving, right? And so the question is, like, what is love, right? To begin with, what are we talking about when we say, "I love someone," or "God loves someone"? What is that? And at the end of The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis, if you haven't read this sermon, The Weight of Glory, you should spend your afternoon doing that. It's very short, but it's very, very good. He says that tolerance parodies love. And I think that's exactly where we are today in many, many ways. What people call love is often more like tolerance, right? It's allowing or encouraging someone else to do what they want, right? It's loving if I let you have what you want. But love, I mean, that definition doesn't work, right? We all know that. If you've had any interaction with children, which I think is the case for everyone, it doesn't work. You can't. It's not loving to give a kid whatever they want. And But I think in many ways that's where we are today. So instead, I think what love is, it's doing what's best for someone else, despite what it may cost you. So that means that love is not opposed to truth, but needs it, because you need to know what's best, right? So with that kind of introduction, I'd like to turn, so if you turn to 1 John 4, we can start there. So this is John defining what love is. What is God's love? So 1 John 4, starting in verse 9. And just a footnote, I'm assuming in the whole conversation God's love to believers, okay? So we can talk about God's love to everyone another time, but that's what I'm assuming. So 1 John 4, we'll read 9 and 10. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So this is all very, very familiar, right? Most of us have read these verses. Most of us have thought about them. But I want to just, I don't necessarily want to give you anything new this morning, but I do want to excite you about things that you've already heard. And I think that's the goal, right? That we would walk away feeling the love of God to a new degree. So the three characteristics of God's love, so we're going to come back to this passage, but the three characteristics that are in the passage that I see are: God's love is merciful, gracious, and self-sacrificing. So merciful, gracious, and self-sacrificing. So God's love is merciful. So the big passage to me that stands out for this is Romans 5, 6 through 8. So it says, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the question is, what is mercy to begin with, right? And the definition that I wrote down is not being given the punishment you deserve, right? So if someone has mercy on you, you deserve something bad, and they don't give that thing to you. So I want us to think for a minute about what it means to be a sinner. Again, this is something that I think is not talked about enough, not talked about very in depth, but it's also something that if we don't get it, we will never get the love of God, ever. If you don't get the depth of your sin, you cannot understand the depth of God's love. So, an example, right? So Ephesians 2:3 says that we were children of wrath. So I want us to think about this, right? So as someone who has sinned, it would be perfectly just for God to kill me right now, right? Perfectly just. If he did, I could say nothing, because that's what I deserve, right? That's what it means to be a child of wrath. I am someone that only deserves from God wrath, right? And so are all of us. If he killed us all, right, we could say nothing. God would be perfectly just to do that. Perfectly just. So every single moment we have is a testament to the mercy of God. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God. So again, think about what it means to be an enemy of God, right? the creator of everything. He created all of us, right? And we were his enemy. We took up our swords against God, right? Who does that? We do, right? It is folly, right? It's pointless. Like, why would you ever do that? It's because we're sinful. In John 15, it says that rejection of Jesus is hatred of God. It's hating God. It's not that you just, you know, don't like to obey. It's that you, like, when we sin, that's what it is. It's hatred of God. So I want us to look at this passage again in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the people who hated him, the people who were his enemies, the people who deserved nothing good. Those are the people that he died for, the people who were anti-God. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So people who haven't done anything wrong, like, yeah, they might die for those people, people that are really good, maybe even someone would die for them. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? If you don't feel the weight of your sin, you cannot feel the weight of God's love. And that's the whole part of the whole issue with God's love today, right? Is because we don't talk about sin. Sin's not comfortable to talk about. And in so doing, we've made God's love shallow. It's nothing. So that's God's merciful love. But God's love isn't just merciful. As incredible as that is, God's love is also gracious. So this is Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, the first question, what is grace? And again, the definition I wrote down is being a gift you don't deserve. So this is something that you receive that you earned nothing for. So what is the gift, right? So it explains some of it in this passage. But I'd like to turn to Revelation 21, which is kind of the pinnacle of the hope, of our hope, right? Revelation 21, 3 through 6. This is the gift that all believers will have one day. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So I want us to really think about what life would be like. In verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no reason for sadness. Like, imagine a world where there is no reason for sadness. Death shall be no more, right? There is no fear, literally zero fear, right? I mean, think about how much we fear. You know, if there's a kid by a street, we automatically, there's something in our head that says, like, no, fear. You know, and that's good. We should be, right? But in here, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, there is no place for that. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's no mourning, no crying, no pain. Everything is good. Everything is the way it's supposed to be. And so this is the gift, right, that we are looking forward to. And this gift has nothing to do with anything that we've done, right? This is what it says in Ephesians. It is not the result of work so that anyone can boast. So this is something that I've thought a lot about, and I think we like unconditional love when it's directed towards us, kind of, but we don't really think about the implications a lot of times. So what does it mean for God's love to be unconditional, right? It means that there is nothing in you that could ever prompt his love. Zero, right? It's not conditioned upon you. It has nothing to do with you, right? It's love that's flowing through him, which means that you are entirely dependent upon him, right? He just has to love you. There's no reason for him to love you. Zero, right? It's unconditional. If you say that there's a reason, you make it conditional, right? The only reason why he loves you is because he is loving. He is good. So, and that's exactly what this passage says, right? You've done nothing. All of us in this room, if we have experienced the grace and love of God, it has nothing to do with what we've done. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you. Nothing. Which is kind of scary, right? If we're honest. We deserve nothing but death and hell, and we're entirely dependent upon God. We can do nothing to prompt his love, right? That's a pretty humiliating position. And that's where we are. But that's exactly how we can begin to understand the love of God. And so the last thing is, God's love is self-sacrificing. So this is Romans 8, 31 and 32. This is like one of those passages that, you know, you read and it's, if it wasn't written, I wouldn't believe it, right? It's just one of those incredible things. It says, what then shall we say to these things that we've been talking about, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what does it mean to be self-sacrificing? To say that God's love is self-sacrificial. So it's saying no to a desire or something that you like or that brings you pleasure for the sake of someone else, right? And so we have in this passage, what did God sacrifice for his people? He who did not spare his own son. There is no greater sacrifice than you can possibly think of than giving up a perfect son, right? This is what God did. So Jesus being perfect, right, makes the sacrifice very, very great, right? Imagine your kid, right, if your son was perfect, like if he never did anything wrong ever, right? That's different. So the fact that Jesus is perfect makes the sacrifice great. But the fact that Jesus is God's perfect one and only son, right? He has no other son, just one. This son is perfect, has never done anything wrong ever. And that's what he gives up. And the logic in the passage, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because here's the deal, right? All things are here. Jesus is here, right? all things cannot stack up against God, right? So when it says things like, you know, in Romans 4:13, it says we will be heirs of the world. Like, big deal, right? Who cares? We have Jesus, right? That's the whole thing. I mean, Jesus is so much greater than the rest of the world, right? All things are nothing compared to God's perfect Son, right? That's the logic of the passage. Paul says, of course we're getting all things. We already got his Son. It's love that is different, right? This is love that is mind-blowing. It's not something that we can conjure up. And so the question for us this morning is what we do with this. And there's a lot of different ways we can say, okay, we should respond in this way or that way. But I want to talk about something that is not popular, that I think the scriptures consistently say, if we are to love like God's love, this is what's required of us. So it's very easy, right, to want to be a recipient of the love that we've talked about. It is very hard to be a conduit of that love. It's very easy, right? Everyone wants grace. There's no one in this room that says, no, I'd rather pay for my sins myself, right? I'd rather not be forgiven. The demons, right, beg Jesus for mercy. They go up to him and say, we know who you are. Be merciful to us, right? Begging for mercy is just a natural tendency for any being that exists, right? If they are going to be punished, they don't want to be punished. So we all have this desire to be loved. The question is whether we are willing to love like Jesus. And this is in our passage. This is exactly the topic. So 1 John 4, so we read 9 and 10. So this is 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So again, the logic of the passage is that God has manifested his love in a unique way. The world has never seen the kind of love shown in Jesus. And so the point is, you have to love like that. Let us love one another, for love is from God. So when we love like Jesus, we know that that is from God and that that person has been born of God and knows God. So what does this actually mean, right? What does it mean to love others? So again, saying in 1 John, we'll read 3:16 through 18. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So we've seen this, right? We've talked about this. How do we know love? We look at the sacrifice of Jesus in all of its way, all the ways we can look at it, right? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the practical example that John gives in verse 17 is giving to the poor. And I think this is something that if you look throughout the scriptures, it is so consistently a demonstration of a heart that knows God. That, like, the fact that this is something that's almost taboo to talk about, giving your money, shows you how far we've come from something that's harped on over and over and over and over and over again. That I can give you pretty much every book in the New Testament. So I want to address before I talk about this, and I won't talk about it long, but I do want to address four objections, right? That people normally give to sacrificial giving, right? So I'm not talking about just giving, right? I'm talking about sacrificing something for others. So the first one that people often talk about is tithing, right? Or at least what people often think is that if I tithe, that fulfills my obligation of giving, right? What does he call us to? He's called us to 10%. So several things, right? First of all, the Levitical laws are very complex, right? But that was given at a specific time for a specific reason. And if we want to talk about tithing and we want to do it according to the Bible, we should also be talking about bodily discharges, right? We should also be talking about eating crabs, right? We should also be talking about sacrifices, right? All of those things are part of the same thing, right? So there's that whole thing. We can talk about that later. The only time in the New Testament where Jesus talks about tithing, he says, you tithe mint and dill, but you neglect mercy, right? Tithing is never a reason to not give more, right? Never, ever. Luke 12:33, which is what we'll talk about in a few minutes, says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, right? And he's talking to all of his disciples. So he's clearly calling people to more than that. And finally, just so you know, the tithe around Jesus' time was actually more like 20%. So if you're going to give, you can at least give 20%. That's according to the Mishnah and Josephus. So tithing is just not an excuse, right, to giving sacrificially to the poor. Another one is that God has given us good things to enjoy, which I completely agree with, right? Completely, 100%, he's given us good things to enjoy. That is not a license for indulgence, right? Nowhere is that a license to say, okay, God has given me good things to enjoy, therefore I can be selfish with what I have, right? Just not. People say love is more than just giving. Completely agree. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give away all that I have and have not love, I am nothing. Right? Completely agree. Love is more than giving, but it's not less than. And then finally, people say, well, who do we give to? Right? Because if we give, then it might be abused. And there's like a really, really easy solution to this is that you just give to people that have nothing, right? Like we can all say giving to starving children, right, is okay, you don't have the opportunity to abuse that, right? And it's super easy today, right? You can literally go online and you can see exactly where charitable organizations put all their money. And you can give, right? You can probably see videos of them wherever they are. I mean, it's not very difficult, right? So there isn't any good reason for us not to give. And so this is part of what John is saying, right? So John is saying, how do we lay down our lives for the brothers? This is the example he gives, right? And it makes total sense. If I'm called to die for someone else, surely I'm called to give my money, right? If this is what I'm called to lay down my life for someone else's good, then surely my excess money, right? That's also demanded of me. And so what I want all of us, and I mean, including myself, right, to question is, what things are we really sacrificing, right? There should be things in your life that you can afford, right? That you choose to sacrifice for the sake of others in need. There should be things that you say, I like this, I enjoy this, this is a good thing. I'm giving it up because I love someone else more. So what might this mean, right? It might mean giving up activities, whatever activities you guys do, right? It might mean saying, okay, I don't need any more clothes. I don't need to eat out as much. I don't need the coffee out. I don't need to make trips, right? Am I saying that you can never do anything? No, I am saying that we should be thinking about the ways that we can sacrifice, because that's what Jesus did, right? Because he gave everything, everything. And the reality is that when we give our money to the poor and the needy, we are actually gaining. So this is Luke 12, 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So any investor on Wall Street would make this investment. Any. If I give $5, I'm guaranteed 10. Any investor would do that. Right? This says, if you sell your possessions, you will have eternal treasures. How? You don't have to be that good at math, right? This is easy math. $1, infinite treasures, right? Easy math. The question is whether we believe it, right? The question is whether we're going to live it. The question is whether we see the sacrifice of Jesus and we say, I don't want to just receive it. I want to be a conduit. I want to give up the things that are precious to me for the sake of others, so that I can experience the joy of loving like Jesus loved. Right? We can talk about the reckless love of God and we can sing about it, but are we willing to be reckless for other people? It's hard. And so our question, right, from this passage in Luke, our question should never be, how much do we need to give? That's a terrible question. Our question is, how much can we give? What are the things that we can give up for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of the poor? That has to be the question. If we're serious about investing in our futures, if you're serious about investing in your future, right, the solution is not a Roth IRA. It's just not, right? If you're serious about investing in your future, you should be thinking about 10,000 years from now, right? That's your future. 10,000 years from now, what are you going to have? And if you were to give up, like if we all were to give up, right, things that we don't need for the sake of other people that have nothing, you tell me if in 10,000 years you will regret it. Right? We can talk about it then, but probably not. So I think what this demands of us, right, is something very, very practical. You know, if we feel like we don't do this, right, the solution is quite simple. We just need to change. You just do it. You go home and you write out your budget differently. And that doesn't solve all the problems, right? We still need to love. We need to want to do it, right? We need to have Jesus' love fill our hearts to where this is not just something to be done. It's something natural, something we desire. But again, it's not less than changing your budget. So I want to read just one more time this passage in 1 John 3. So it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We who were sinners, who deserved nothing but death and hell from God, Jesus came and laid down his life for us so that we could have eternal joy. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, which most of us in this room do, and sees his brother in need," right? Again, most of us in this room know that we have brothers and sisters in the world that are in need, that are being persecuted, that are in terrible situations. We know this. "So if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The answer is it doesn't. It's a rhetorical question, right? It doesn't. If we are not willing to be a conduit of God's love, we don't have it. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is something, it's so hard for us in a culture that says you always need more. We can't just talk about love. If we don't love like Jesus loves, people will not be able to see God. This is the whole issue. This is what 1 John 4:12 says, right? "No one has ever seen God." No one. This is what he says. "If we love one another like we've seen, God abides in us and his love is manifested in us. How will the world know what God is like? It's the way that we sacrifice for other people. Because we see he has already sacrificed so much for us. And we can't help but give what we have for the sake of others." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are loving. Lord, that you have been so, so patient with me, that over and over and over again, I have rejected you, but you are still showing me mercy. And you're showing all of us mercy, God. The fact that we are all in this room hearing your word. God, I just ask that we would go from this place and that we would be changed by your love. That we would long to show your love to the world. God, we are in utter need of you to change our hearts, to show us grace and mercy. We just ask that you would fill this place with your spirit, even now, that we would see the sacrifice of Christ, and that we would not just want to receive from it, but that we would want to imitate it, to live it. We thank you. Thank you for this time. Please be with us the rest of this day. In your son's name, amen.